week is back to school bash, and E Kids are going to have a blast back there. And so make sure if you got children or if you know children, do it legally, but get them here. So we're excited in this series, That's in the Bible. This is, in fact, next week will be our last week, and kind of save the best for the last, or maybe the worst for the last, the worst of the worst. I mean, no, in this series, it seems like it keeps on getting, you think, okay, it's really bad, and then it gets worse the next week. And so it's been exciting. And if you haven't been here, you can go online, elevationindy.com, click on the sermon tab, and listen to those. They recorded there for you. But as we've went through the series, our goal, you know, we always want people to learn things. But I will tell you this, that more important than you just learning something on a Sunday morning, we want you to dig in for yourself. And I hope that as we spend some time talking about these stories and preaching these messages, that you have opened up the Word of God and just explored it for yourself. I was just in between services talking to someone, and John was telling me, hey, where I work, there's a new convert, a new Christian where I work, and I've been helping him study the Bible, and we're going through at work on our break, we're going through the book of Judges together because I hear you preach, and then I'll read it, and I go, and then I'm thinking, this poor new Christian, he's getting the book of Judges. It's all good because you can grow. How many know all the Word is good for us? Some of it we learn different things from, but yes, we want you to dig in for yourself and to grow. And then ultimately, my prayer has been that you will find freedom. As we look at this cycle, and I've probably said this every Sunday during this series, as we look at this cycle that happens in the book of Judges, that people are like in good relationship with God, things are going pretty good, and then all of a sudden, one day they realize, wow, they have moved, they've drifted, and they open their eyes and they realize, wow, what has happened? They are in sin. And usually that happens, that awakening happens when God decides, okay, enough is enough, and he brings judgment, or he brings oppression and bondage to them. How many know that's usually the way it works? When I was a kid, punishment was probably a lot different than it is today, and my parents had a lot of very effective ways of disciplining me. And one that wasn't used enough, I don't think, when I was a kid, was stand in the corner. Maybe two times in my life I got to stand in the corner, because that was like, okay, I get to stand in the corner. You know, it's maybe a little bit like timeout today, you know, because you go stand in the corner. I think the idea was you're going to stand there in the summertime while everybody else is out in the side playing. You're going to stand there and kind of be bored and maybe think about what you did and that kind of thing. And so, but really what it was like bondage. You did wrong, and now you're going to go stand in the corner, and, you know, you stand there, and you don't know how long, at least, you know, maybe by the next day they let you out. I don't know. But you go stand there, and that's what happens. You know, the Lord, here they are, things are going well, they drift, they into sin, they make the wrong decisions, they end up in a sinful state, and so God brings this bondage, this oppression from another nation, brings them under and into servitude, enslavement, so that what happens then is they cry out to God and say, God, rescue us, and God sends a judge, a deliverer, to set them free. And what happens in life, in our life, if we're not careful, we spend our life going through that same kind of cycle over and over and over again. And what God's desire for us is, his desire is freedom. That we don't have to continue to be stuck in some cycle of sinning and experiencing bondage and addiction and habits and hurts and hang-ups and then cry out to God, but that we can do this once and then experience freedom and go on to the very purpose that God has for our life and make a difference. I mean, God's got you on this planet not so you can just be stuck in a cycle, but so you can make a difference in our world. There's people right now that need you to be about your purpose, walking in freedom, so that they can experience the same love and the same transformation that you've experienced. And I like the cycle better of having a pattern of renunciation and renewal, that we renounce what the past was and we're renewed and we walk on. It's like Romans chapter 12, verse 2, you know, the idea is don't be conformed, be not conformed, but be transformed. Everybody say transformation. Say it loud, transformation. Yeah. Transformation's better than some cyclical going around and around and around. But to experience total transformation in your life where you walk in the freedom, the purpose that God has called you. And we're going to spend some time this morning in Judges 17 and 18. In fact, it's almost like an entirely different section of Judges, Judges 17 through 21. We'll follow up next week with the final chapters of Judges. But 17 through 21 is almost like an appendix. You ever read a book, and maybe a textbook or something, and you're reading a book, and in the back it'll have an appendix. And an appendix isn't like one more chapter. It is referring to something that's mentioned in a book to give you deeper insight. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That's the way I would view these last final chapters of the book of Judges. It's like an appendix to the book of Judges. It gives you a picture, a view of the total depravity that the people of God have found themselves in, these chosen people that are God's people, that they found themselves in. And it's ugly, and it's graphic, and it's violent, and it's just the kind of stuff that nobody wants to see or experience. And you get those five chapters. Now, to show you the hope, because we've talked about the last couple of weeks about how that even when we don't see God working, God's at work. Anybody with me? Anybody ever look back over your life and look like, man, where was God at? And all the time, he was working out. So one day when you got your eyes open, you realized God had been working on my behalf for a long time, and I didn't realize it. And so the book of Ruth, the book that follows, in fact, if you've been reading the book of Judges, make sure you read the book of Ruth, because it kind of brings a balance to those last five chapters, the four chapters of the book of Ruth, because as much as those last five chapters are an appendix of the very depravity of the people of God, Ruth is an appendix, I believe, could be an appendix on, because it says this in the opening chapter of the book of Ruth, it says, and in the time of the judges. So it's in that same time, in that same period, and what it shows you is it shows you God's grace and God's plan of redemption and how God is working. Even though people have just experienced degradation in sin, God is still working in the midst of that. And so I would encourage you, read the book of Ruth. But so these last few chapters are kind of an indictment on Israel, on their culture, on how that, in fact, and we'll draw some parallels this morning with where we're at as a people in our nation as believers and as a culture. That I think is moving and drifting away from God, and I'm not the guy to stand up here and hammer how bad it is, because I believe there's hope. Anybody believe there's hope?
Yes.
Yeah, I believe there's hope. But I do know this: when it comes to faith, there's no room for compromise. I mean, when you're talking about Jesus, there's no compromising him. There's no compromising his word. There's no compromising the gospel, It's kind of not this either or it's not mix my faith with something else and develop some kind of syncretistic viewpoint. But it's also not being haters. It's not believers. It's not Christians being haters. Well, there's all kinds of world religions. And I want to tell you, for as Christians, we love Jews and we love Hindus and we love Muslims and we love Sikhs and we love Buddhists and we love any other group. That should be a good place for a big amen. We love them. And let me tell you something. God loves them way more than you and I ever could think to love them. God loves them. And our prayer, because, you know, sometimes I see and I know we get in this kind of tension sometimes, and it seems like it's us against them or something. You see newspaper articles or something. It never is that way for believers. If you know Jesus and you're following Jesus, your attitude for someone that's not following Jesus should be, we want to love them because God loves them. And the prayer should be, God, I want them to know truth. I want them to know truth. I want them to know the great thing that you have for them, the love that you have for them, that you would give your only son for them. And so, you know, I wouldn't say I'm well-versed in the Jewish faith, but I do know quite a bit, and I pray for Jewish people to know Jesus, their Messiah, and that he's come. and that he's available to them. And when you read the Old Testament, and this is my prayer, that when they read their Bible, which is the Old Testament, that they see the Jesus that I see in almost every place I read in the Old Testament, that they see that Jesus. And my prayer for Muslims is that Jesus would reveal himself to them. You know, Jesus is in the Quran. In fact, Jesus is mentioned more times than Muhammad in the Quran. And this is a great prayer for you to pray. Pray for Muslims to see Jesus revealed in their life. And it's happening all over the Muslim culture that they're having dreams in the middle of the night. They're having dreams about Jesus because they know who he is. They know for him from the Quran that Jesus is coming to them and saying, I've come to give you hope. I've come to give you life. Turn to me. I recently read a story, and I've read so many of these because it's not some isolated thing. I read this story about, true story, about this Muslim gentleman in Africa, and he was sleeping one night, had a dream. Jesus came to him and said, go talk and describe the man in the town. And so he went looking, and it was a good journey for him. He gets to the town, and he finds it's a missionary. And this missionary has been working, trying to, you know, help people to know Jesus. That's why he's there. And maybe a little discouragement on his part. And it's like God sent this. And he says, in my paraphrase a little bit, but Jesus told me to come to you and you would tell me what I need to do to know him. Isn't that amazing? That should be our attitude toward those that don't understand the love of God and salvation like we have it. Because we shouldn't be haters. Somebody say yes. Yeah. And I would say this, although as much as I understand we're not haters, I also understand this, that Christianity is a big umbrella. It's a big umbrella. And that within Christianity, there is the room for you and I to disagree. That you're going to have friends that are Christians that are going to disagree with you on things. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. It shouldn't be something that divides us. It should be something that unites us. In our world, let me tell you something. There's something messed up in our world when we can't dialogue about issues. We can't do it politically, can't hardly do it intellectually, and we can't do it when it comes to theologically. We got all messed up and we want to fight about it. Hey, it's a good thing that we disagree. That means that we're trying to interpret what God says. And you know what? Sometimes in my past, I've seen it a way that now I've said, well, wait a minute, that wasn't exactly the way I should have been looking at that. Anybody ever done that before? And I would hate to think on that day when I didn't have exactly the right view that I was doing this and saying it's my way or the highway. Anybody with me? I was just the other night. I rarely do this, but just like one of those moments when it caught me like in a place. And I was on Facebook and a friend he's not a friend, some guy that knows me, I guess, had asked me to be his friend a while back. And he posts these things all the time, and they're things that look divisive to me and a little, you know, like I don't know how they help anybody, by the way. And he put something about music. And so I saw it and I looked at it a little bit and I thought, oh, okay, I know that mindset. And so then I looked at a couple of the comments and he'd made this another guy that I don't know, and made these statements like, what was it? I would rather people listen to Megadeth. I don't know what Megadeth is. I know it sounds pretty bad because death isn't good, and then Megadeth sounds really, really bad. So I would rather them listen to Megadeth than contemporary Christian music. And then he said, because 95% of all Christian contemporary music is of the devil. And I'm like, this guy's just not smart, but he doesn't know I have a mic on Sunday morning either, by the way. Anyways, but I'm looking at it and I comment and I said, you sound like one of those guys. I said LOL at the end, so it made it all fun. You know, I said, you sound like one of those guys that makes all the rules up, and if the people don't keep your rules, they're wrong. And that's what it sounded like, because there's some of those people that are under this umbrella that get so hard to get along with and so dug in their ways that you're like, don't do that. And I would say that for you at Elevation Church. Never be the kind of people that you're so dug in on what you believe on non-essential stuff that you want to fight and bicker about it. This is good preaching. This will help you. This will help you. I love what is attributed to Augustine, but it's attributed to a lot of people. But that little saying that says that in essentials, unity. On the big stuff, on the stuff that matters, unity. We agree. We need to agree on that. But in non-essentials, we have liberty. That there's some freedom. There's some freedom to explore. So when's Jesus coming? You can get 150 different answers on that. When's Jesus coming? Okay, you think that, and this guy thinks this, and I'm kind of like, I'm not really sure, but you know what? I know he's coming because that's essential. Are you with me? And then, but so in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, clarity. Let's be clear. Let's be clear on stuff. And so with that in mind, let's read Judges 17. We'll pick up in the first verse. It says, now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it, and this mother, his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image, a molded image, a graven image, and now therefore I will return it to you. And thus he returned the silver to his mother. And his mother took the 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. Some of your Bibles say teraphim. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now, when you're reading that, let me just pause for a moment here. When you're reading that, you're reading along, you're thinking, okay, probably even a casual Bible reader would know this. When you're reading this, you're thinking, well, there's a lot of stuff in here that didn't sound right. Didn't sound like what God, you know, okay, so this guy there's this thievery. He's taken money from his mother. Now he's returned it. And by the way, she put a curse on the person that took it. And so now she's blessed him. And so they've taken this money, this silver, and they've taken it to the silversmith, and he's made this idol, this graven image out of it. And then not only that, but Micah has all these household idols. So and we talked a little bit about the seven idols that Israel was worshiping last week, that he's got these household idols in his home. And then he's made this ephod, this garment, this priestly type garment, and now he's even appointed his son as a priest. This is all messed up. And you wonder, if the writer's Samuel, or if it's a Deuteronomic historian, or whoever wrote this, you're wondering, so are they going to give some truth in here? Because this is all messed up. At least if you're me, you're wondering this. And so then in verse 6, it says this, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in these last five chapters, I think it's four times that statement is made. And that is the word to us that this stuff is all messed up. It's all wrong. And the reason it is because there was no authority. There was no governance in the kingdom. And so everybody was doing what was right. And people, how many know this, that when you go about your own desire and your own way, that it leads to death. It leads to destruction. The Bible says this is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. It's death. And so everybody was doing what was right in their eyes, and they're building up, they're making graven images. Ten Commandments says don't do that. They've got idols. They're worshiping things before God, and they've made up their own priesthood here. And so verse 7, I won't read the rest, all of the rest of this, but I'll kind of paint the picture. It says this young man was coming from Bethlehem, Judah, and he's of the family of Judah, and he's a Levite. And so a Levite is a priest. It's the God-appointed priest, but he's running through the land looking for a job. Now, that wasn't the way that it worked. God took care of the Levites, of the priest, of the carriers of his presence. And so it wasn't the way it worked. So this guy is really kind of off kilter, not doing right. And so he comes up on Micah, and Micah says, hey, in fact, and down here in verse number 10, Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. The Levite was content to dwell there, and he continued to live there, and he became the priest. And so here he is. He's a priest of the Most High God, and he's called to carry the presence of God. And now he's drifted all the way down, I think, to a very low point. He's in this guy's house being his personal priest and committing idolatry. It's a bad day. And it shows a picture of the depravity of how that this family has moved away from God's intention. And so then in 18, and we'll just refer to it, and you can read 17 and 18 this week. I think it would help you. But in 18, what happens is the tribe of Dan, so Danny's tribe, there's 12 tribes in Israel. Many of you know that. And so when they came into the promised land, which is where they're at, they were all appointed certain portions of land. Every one of them had a place to be, except the Levites. That was a little different for them. But the tribe of Dan had some land, but they're not really satisfied with it. And so it says this in chapter 18. It says they didn't get an inheritance. They did, but now they're seeking a better place. And so they pick out five spies. In fact, when you read Judges 18, I think it's a very strong parallel to Numbers chapter 13 in the Bible. So they pick out these five spies, and they send them out to go find some land for us. And so they're looking, and they come up to Micah's house, the guy that has the priest and the idols and the graven image. They come up to his house. Are you with me? Good. Anybody else with me? Okay. And so they come up, these five spies, and they're there, and they stay all night there. He's showing hospitality. That's what happens. And so they're hanging out there the night, and they realize, okay, this guy's got a priest. He's got idols. He's got this graven image, and it's kind of valuable, right? 200. You can kind of get the picture of the value. It's 200 shekels of silver. The priest is getting paid 10 a year. It will take him 20 years to amass the amount that this idol has cost to make, okay? And so they're staying there, and they leave from there, and they go on. They find this place called Laish. And it's a town that is kind of separated and segmented off, and these people are kind of happy that live there. They're a part, the Sidonians, they're a part of the people that were supposed to be driven out of the land, and so they live there. Things are going well for them. They don't have any connection with anyone else, and they're kind of at peace, and they don't have any worry about attack. It's a beautiful place, and these spies see all this, and so they go back to their tribe, Dan. They say, hey, we found the perfect place. There's people who live there. They're not worried about attack. So by saying this, if we attack them, they're not expecting it. They don't have any alliance with anybody else, so they're kind of independent out there on their own, and it's like the best place we could pick. And so the tribe of Dan says, okay, let's get 600 guys, soldiers, go and let's go get this. And so they're on their way. They stop at the house of Micah. So those five spies said, also, there's a priest and there's idols and all this stuff here. So they stop there. The five guys go in to get it and take it. They tell the priest, cover your mouth, come with us. Do you want to be just a priest in somebody's house, or do you want to be the priest over a whole group of people? So the priest goes, and then Micah comes out and like, hey, what are you doing? Well, when you got 600 soldiers standing at your gate, can you imagine that? 600 men with arms show up at your front yard, and they're standing out there. How many know that pretty much they're going to take whatever they want, right? And so they go on off, and then they live there. And what happens when you read this, you'll read about Jonathan, who is the priest that serves there. Jonathan is the grandson of Moses. Some of your Bibles say Manasseh, but it says Manasseh because sometimes when they were translating that in some versions, they were afraid to say Moses because it was such a disgrace that Moses' grandson is now a leading idol worship. I mean, that's a very discouraging thing to think that he's drifted so far that in that many generations they had drifted away. And so they build up this deal, and the priest is there. And this is the picture of how far, because get a picture of this. So let's look at how this would be. So what if this morning when you came in here, we came out and we like moved Carlos over a little bit, and he's smiling with his guitar, getting ready to do Fountains. He's getting ready to sing a song. And right here we have this big statue. And we say, hey, guys, today we want you to raise your hands toward this statue, and we're going to worship this statue. You guys would think, this place is insane. What kind of weirdness are we in? Would you not think that? Yeah. I mean, if you did that in just about any church in America, people would be flipped out. What is going on here? This is how far that it's like just recently I read about a church denomination that they prayed to Allah in the name of Muhammad, a Christian denomination, to try to bridge and make, there's no compromising that, right? That bothers us. Doesn't it bother you? Yeah, it bothers us because we realize, okay, Allah's not our God, that Jehovah is our God, the God of the Bible, and we come to him in the name of Jesus. And so that would be, what? That's how big and how wrong that this the tribe of Dan had arrived. And it didn't happen overnight. It was a drifting, but it also was definitely a picture of man-made religion. And man-made religion is always ugly, and it's always wrong, and it's most genuinely filled with idolatry. And I could point out a whole lot of errors with these, but I'd like to spend the rest of the time today talking about what this means for us today. And so if you're taking notes, you can write down the word ownership, because we'll spend some time talking about that. When I look at in America, and so I'll point out a little detail about American culture that I think is alarming. And when I see something and it's alarming, it doesn't make me want to go hide my head in the sand and say, me, oh, my. But it makes me say, okay, this ought to drive us to action. In America right now, some of the indicators that we look at would be, you know, a church in America, a church worldwide, what does serving look like, right? Is the church still caring for the poor? Is it still helping those that are in need? What does the church's influence look like in a culture around the world, in our nation? What does giving, monetary giving look like, you know, as far as the adherence of Christianity, giving of their resource into the church so that the kingdom of God can be expanded? And then another thing that we look at, maybe an indicator, I think, is attendance. Are people showing up, right? I remember a church down south, a pastor, a big boisterous guy, he said, we don't have any votes in our church because people vote with their feet. And so what his idea was, if they're showing up, that's their vote. And so what we know is that, so when I look at church attendance in America, I mean, I could look at it around the world, but looking at America, what we've, there's all kinds of, how many know when you do studies and try to get statistics and that kind of data, it can, you can make it say whatever you want. But here's what we know, that sometimes people say about 37% of Americans attend church on Sunday. And if that's the case, I'm like, well, that's not so bad, right? It's not good. I would rather it be like 90%. How about you? Yeah. And you say, Pastor, that's like foolish thinking. Tell that to the people that experienced the Welsh Revival in Wells, England, because at the height of the Welsh Revival, like 98% of the people in Wells were attending church on Sunday morning. Yeah. You think that'll change a culture? You think that'll impact some people in a nation? And so in America, you know, 37, but it's not really accurate. And so when they drill down and try to get to what is reality, it looks like it's like this, that in America, most Christians attend 3 out of every 8 Sundays, so 3 times in 2 months, and that's about 23-25% of Americans. Now, some people could say, hey, it's more like 16 or 17%, it's maybe like 9%. Check this out, in Europe, it's like 1-3% that attend church. And that's sad because these are the Christian centers of our world. Now, it's not an indicator of what God's doing in our world, because you can go to China, you can go to India, spend time in Asia, and what you'll find out, revival is breaking out and people are coming to Jesus. I mean, it's like 3,000 every 25 minutes that are giving their lives to Jesus. So it's powerful. And they're gathering in places where it's at risk of life to worship Jesus. And so I could say this, that we could get alarmed to the point that we're depressed about those numbers, or we could say, you know what? I don't want to see that in America. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do what I can to see that change. Anybody with me? Yeah. And so it's all about culture, because I mean, culture trumps just about everything. It does. I mean, you was raised in a culture of some kind. Kim, where her family's from, in Pineville, Kentucky, when you go there, it's like you step in a whole different culture. I mean, it's only like 4 or 5 hours away. But it's like when you step into a little town square there, it's like we went back to like Mayberry. Everything just slows down. People are just kind of talking. No big hurry. They got the little diner on the corner, and there's the drugstore. Both of them working to keep people sick, I guess. I don't know. And they've got all this, just they talk a little slower, walk a little slower. Everything's a little quieter. They eat different. I mean, if you're in that culture, you're probably going to eat some green beans, and you're going to eat some, or beans, soup beans and cornbread, and they're going to have stuff that is sounding good, some of you, right? But it's a whole different culture, and it's like you went back in time. Now, if we went to California, and we're on the coast in California, it's like different, entirely different culture, right? Have you ever been there? I mean, it's like they start their day, like, it seems like a little later, and they're very, not the whole state, but in certain areas, they're very health conscious. So they're getting their, you know, I mean, like if I live by the beach there, it's easy to get up and just go walk along the beach. I mean, it's like, wow, this is nice, right? They are the fitness and nutrition, but then also very much more liberal than we've been in Indiana, right? And so there's a different culture, different mindsets there than there would be. And so no matter where you're at in the world or even the context of a certain nation or city, there's different cultures. And in those cultures, they impact us. And cultures are determined. I'll give you a couple ways that cultures are determined. And there's a lot of ways, but one of the ways is the question that you ask in a culture is, who is the hero? Who are the heroes? Look in our culture, you ask that. Who are our heroes? You know, I'd like to say, and I'm sure he's on the list sometimes, but I like to say, like, Billy Graham's a hero, right? I like to say, you know, somebody that's espoused and did some great values, but the reality is that a lot of the heroes in our nation are probably professional athletes or celebrities, and when they speak, their values don't always match ours. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Now you're like, what are they saying? Somebody shut them up. Don't put a microphone in front of them anymore, right? You know, and so who are the heroes? And then what makes them a hero? Is it because they have some talent or ability, or is it because of the values they espouse? Is it because of leadership that they have performed and led in? And then who determines who our heroes are? Does somebody hand me the hero that's going to be my hero, or am I able to choose someone that I look to and say, I like what they do. I embrace what they do. Because ancient cultures, and you see this, what they did with heroes is they lifted them up and venerated them and worshiped them. And it's not far from what we do in America. And we create this culture that's based on and looks a lot like, because, you know, let me tell you something. The Kardashians should not be your heroes. I hope there's nobody's hero in here this morning, okay? Shouldn't be, you know, reality TV stars should not be your hero. It shouldn't be who you look to and say, that's what I want. But we drift in, and as a culture, we drift into idolatry. And far too many times in the church, we find people that would say, well, I'm not an idol worshiper, and I don't have idols in my house, but yet we put things before God in our life. And the way you can evaluate that is ask yourself these questions. You may want to write these down and do it later, but it's when you make statements like this, Lord, I'll do anything but, or Lord, I'll give you anything but, or Lord, I'll change anything in my life but. Because whatever follows that, that's probably what's getting your attention and your focus. And I'll tell you what happens is in life, anything good can become an idol if we love it too much. And the ultimate tragedy of idolatry is that it asks for a lot and gives nothing in return. I like college basketball. I mean, I like watching basketball in general, but I like college basketball. I don't have cable at my house because if I did, I'd probably watch a lot of IU basketball, and I hate to watch them lose, and so that's, you know, not a good day. I'm hoping they're going to win a lot this year. Anybody agree with me in faith? And I love to watch Butler basketball. I love college basketball. But here's what I might could do. And I love the NCAA double tournament, the NCAA tournament. And I love to watch tournament basketball. But I tell you what I could do is I could watch 4 or 5 games in a row. And then what would happen is, at the end of that, I would have gave up one of my most precious commodities, time, and I walk away with nothing. A little upset by the coaching. The refs weren't any good. Not feeling real good about it, but I didn't get anything out of that in return. And there's nothing wrong with college basketball. Anybody with me? Yeah. I mean, we may have a basketball coach in here today. There's nothing wrong with college basketball at all. But I could make that my idol as much as you could make a whole lot of things in your life. And I don't know what your thing is, an idol, if you give it too much of your time. And we live in a culture. I remember when I was in high school, my sophomore, junior year, I majored in Latin in high school, which is kind of weird, but I remember in high school coming to this realization that, wow, our culture, this is in 82, 81, I remember coming to this realization that our culture is really pagan. Yeah. And, you know, sometimes we get caught up on, I hear Christians sometimes, they'll get focused on how that Halloween is pagan, or how Christmas is pagan, or Easter is pagan, and yeah, there's a whole lot of pagan stuff about all those, but the reality is every day in your world, there's paganism all around you. The days of the week, You can't say Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday and not be connected with some kind of paganism. Those are all named after pagan gods. I mean, there's just paganism in our world. And Jesus said this, that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not to be of the world. And so I'm in this world, and I don't worry about it. It doesn't frighten me. It doesn't scare me because there's remnants and a residue of paganism in our culture unless I let that get in me. See, Jesus, his desire for us is to be in the world, but not let the world in us. And so to do that, and that's what I see Micah here, and I see the whole tribe of Dan, what they're doing is they're letting the culture, the pagan culture of their day, come into their life, and they're doing what it does instead of being an influence to be the people of God in that place. And so here's what Micah does. I think he does it well, is he owns certain realms, but he doesn't own them in the way that God would have him to do so. And how many know there's a difference in renting and owning? You know, can you imagine this? If you're going to get married, or those of you that are married, if ladies, if your husband, when he asked you to marry you, would have done this, or if you're getting engaged, or you're recently engaged, if the husband would have came to you with a beautiful ring, and he got down on one knee, and he said, "I want you to be my wife. Will you marry me?" And she, you take the ring, ladies, and you place on your finger, and you're looking at it, you're like, yes, oh, I've waited for this day, and the dreams of all the wedding and everything. And he said, and by the way, that ring, I rented it. I only got it for 24 hours, so it just doesn't work. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It doesn't work. And you know, Micah, in this passage, he's like, okay, my son's going to be the priest. Wait a minute, here's a better priest. I'll take him. And then now they've taken away. It's like, I'm going to do what, I'll switch this up easy. It's like if you were living in an apartment and you're renting an apartment and you find out, hey, just down the road, there's a better apartment with more square footage. It's nicer and it has greater amenities and it's less money. It's an easy trade for you to leave there and go get the other one. Anybody with me? I mean, it makes sense. But if you own a place, then you're like, this is the place I own, so I'm making an investment in this because I'm going to add to and make this better because this is, I own it. And I want to talk to you about three realms this morning that you and I have got to own in our life, in our marriage, in our home, in our community, in our city, so that we can be who God called us to be. And I will speak to these three specifically, the physical, natural, this and this, the spiritual and supernatural in my life, and the soulical and the intellectual, that is your mind, your will, your emotions. And Frangipane, the author Frangipane says this, that also your soul is made up of your memories, that there's a part that's attached to you. And what God does for us, and for all those areas, the thing that he does for us is he brings salvation to us. And salvation is supernatural, period. Salvation in your life, in my life, is a supernatural event. It's not something you can do. It's not something you can manufacture. It's not something you can make happen. It's not something you can work to make. It's something God does, and God's not natural. He's not of this world. He's not of this earth. He's supernatural, and he comes into your life, and he brings, what I said earlier, transformation. And if you get stuck in that cycle, sometimes you just need to stop and say, God, save me. Save me from me. Brian Welch, the guitarist from the band Korn, when he gave his life to Jesus, and he was at this low point, he wrote his autobiography. I've read it. It's a great, great book to give to people that need Jesus. And what he says in it, this book is, God saved me from drugs, but God also saved me from myself. So sometimes you got to say, God, save me. And it starts with owning this part of my life, my mind. And I'll start it with this. In the form of question, as we look at these, this first question is, what do your thoughts look like? What does your thoughts look like? The idea of having a right, a pure mind. And, you know, we get this little cliche. We say, you know, a penny for your thoughts. I'm telling you, sometimes I wouldn't want to sell my thoughts for $20. Anybody with me? And I don't want to buy your thoughts. I don't care if you're getting away free. Sometimes I don't want to hear, because what I know is that we're not always thinking right. Some people want to share their thoughts, and I'm like, don't share your thoughts. I don't need any negativity. Anybody with me? I don't need to hear any discouragement. I don't need to hear any ungodly stuff, because what can happen in our mind if we're not careful? We can allow depression and discouragement and despair and doubt and negativity and ungodly stuff and lust and pride to rule and reign in our thinking, and it only leads us to a place that is not godly. You know, it's that idea. Anybody ever burn a CD? I never have, but I know how it works. You take this, I don't know if people do it anymore, right? Technology moves so quick, but a few years ago, you take the disc and you put it in this thing, and then you have another disc or some form of media, and what you're going to do is you're going to take that original content and you're going to put it on the CD, and it kind of, that when it works, you want to burn that information, that content onto this, so that the CD that you have represents and is just like the original. Right? See, the enemy knows this. He knows that if he can get you to start thinking like him, and if he can get you to do it long enough and get you to do it repetitively enough, that he can cause you to start thinking just like him until it's burned into you and you just think negative, ungodly, evil thoughts all the time. That's what happened in the days of Noah when God looked down at the people. Their hearts and their thoughts and their imagination was evil continually. That's the enemy's desire. The thief's desire for you is this. That's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote and said this in chapter 10, verse 5. He said, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's why in the first installment of this series, we talked about the idea of meditation, that you need to meditate and think on good things and on God's word. Philippians 4:8 said this: whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things be of a good report, if there's anything that's praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. Get your focus, get your mind going in the right direction. So that's why David wrote and said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The thoughts that I'm thinking are leading somewhere. That's why you got to watch your thoughts, because they become your words. And you got to watch your words because they become your actions. And watch your actions because they become your habits. And watch your habits because they become your character. And watch your character because it becomes your destiny. It all starts with a thought. The greatest thing that you can imagine on this planet, whether it's a pyramid or it's a skyscraper or it's a jet or it's a beautiful car, it all started with a thought. Let me give you the other side of the coin. The most evil, wicked thing that you see on this planet and you look at it and say, it's just detestable and I can't stand it. It all started with a thought. In somebody's mind, it was a thought that became a way of thinking that became something that was an action, and now we have the product of that. Secondly, what does your worship look like? What does your worship look like? It's the idea about having a right spirit, a pure spirit, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And you got to ask yourself the questions, where does worship occur for me? What does worship look like? What does who is the object of my worship? And you see this with Micah. He's had the thoughts. It's moved him to get a priest and to establish these teraphim, these household idols, and to get this graven image and to have this ephod and all these things. It was a thought, but it involved his worship. And if worship is only what we do here for, you know, if you've made worship just singing for about 30 minutes on Sunday, you're not really experiencing worship. See, worship starts on a personal level. It's between you and God. And worship is this. Hebrews 13 and 5 says this, that let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, which is thanks to our God. That worship comes out of here. Worship flows out of me. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. So that worship is coming out of here, and worship is what I do. It's the words that flow out of my mouth, and it's the activity that I do. And so worship starts personal. It's what I do individually. And you see it very plain, very evident in Adam and Eve in their life, because, you know, they were in the garden. Anybody know what they were doing in the garden? They were there to care for the garden, right? That was kind of their job. God created them in the garden. It's perfect. It's paradise. It's a utopia. It's a place where, I mean, in fact, God, what he wants to do, what his desire is, and what he will do is he's going to restore us back to that state. That's what the whole end time, if end times doesn't get you there, then end times are messed up, is to get us back to that perfect state where it's a utopia and we're experiencing heaven on earth. And that's what it was. And so here they are, but they're caring for the garden. So there's this job for them. So then when they sin, and sin comes in, God says, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to earn your existence. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow to survive. And so you look at it and you say, okay, so work's a curse. And it can be. For saved people, it doesn't have to be, because what God's desire is for us to experience what Adam did before sin, and that is that he had this responsibility, that he went about caring for the garden, and his work was his worship. That the things that he said, the things that he did, was worship unto God. God delights in watching you. That's why it's so important to get your mind right, in watching you live your life as worship to him. And before worship is ever produced, it's personal. Before it's ever public, it's private. Before it's ever corporate, it's individual. And so if I don't have individual worship going on when I get here on Sunday, this doesn't really do much. It's just some, you know, it's got a good beat and you can dance to it, that kind of music, right? Doesn't do much in here if I don't have that going on. And you may get some goosebumps, but man, you can get goosebumps at a Tina Turner concert, right? Yeah, it's not all about goosebumps, guys. It's not all about goosebumps. It's about transformation in me. It's about transformation in you. And so personal worship precedes public worship. But let me say this. Don't ever let anyone belittle or diminish what we do here on Sunday morning. I'm going to tell you, it's powerful. And when I look throughout Scripture and I see, you know, we get glimpses of public worship. You know, you kind of wish as a pastor, you wish you had this, like, okay, you know, in the Bible somewhere there was a DVD attached that God had just given us that gives us this perfect video and how-to on what public worship looks like. But God says this, I want you to be free in this, so I'm not going to give you a bunch of rituals and routines and rules to do. I'm going to give you a lot of freedom in worship. And aren't you thankful that God's like that? That's why grace works. Old Testament was, here's all the I's and they're all dotted and all the T's are crossed. New Testament says, hey, here's this thing called grace. It's different than the law. It's not like it's less than the law. It's more than the law, but it gives you a lot of freedom. Don't you love that about God? Yeah. So when it comes to public worship, we get some glimpses. And one of those is when Solomon is dedicating the temple. And, when you look at it, anybody know when you're in a season, certain things when you're in a season, they look good way back there, but now you look back at them and you think, ugh. And I think that's the way of the tabernacle. When Kim and I first got married, we were so excited about getting, you know, furniture and all this stuff. And anybody been there when you was a young couple, or maybe you're a young couple now? And I remember Sears over here at the mall, they had a table and chairs, and it was this little kind of octagon table, and it had a glass top with a little wood around the edge. It was very cheap, and it had these legs, and then it had chairs that had this, like, thatch stuff on the back. It was the plastic, though, and they were, like, brass, gold-looking kind of color, you know. And I remember one time after we bought this, I sat down in the chair, and I wasn't as big as I am now. I mean, I weighed less. I remember sitting back, and I leaned back, and the thing went all the way to the floor. So you kind of get a picture of what it was. And I remember being in Sears, and I feel, you know, very adult-like. I'm in my early 20s, and I'm kind of negotiating with the guy. It's on clearance. I'm like, well, you know, I'll give you, you know, and we paid like $89. It was originally $119, so it wasn't a great savings, but I felt like, man, this is a steal, and we're so proud of it and stuff. And now we look back at that, and we think, well, what is it? Really wasn't. It's in the season we're at now, it doesn't look the same. Are you with me? And when I look at, here's Solomon with the temple, and he's dedicating it, and you look, you think, okay, what's the big deal here? Well, beforehand, it was a tabernacle, and it was animal skins in the wilderness. I mean, I don't know. Can you imagine if we had, instead of a building, we had these animal skeletons all strung up and you're going to come in and worship? We would think, what is this, right? And but so now they've got this first-class temple. It's going to, I mean, the Queen of Sheba is going to come to see this. This thing has a reputation of how beautiful it is, and they're dedicating it. David, his father, has made up the plans, and they got the resources, and there's been, the budget has been, you know, there's no limit on how we're going to spend to make this happen. And Solomon's here, and the tribes of Israel gathered, and they've got this sacrifice, and God answers by fire. Can you imagine fire coming from heaven and burning up a sacrifice? I mean, it'd be awesome to be standing there. And then it says this little note that you kind of pick up when you're reading this. It says that the presence of God was so there and so thick that the priest couldn't stand to minister. I mean, God's presence is so there, so real. It's almost like the fog, the dew, you know, just came down, and these men can't even stand up because God's presence is so real there. And you see that picture of public worship, you're like, wow. Or when David, you know, before this, when he went to go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back, which represented the presence of God, it was in the hands of the Philistine. It kind of makes me chuckle because the priests that were in the tabernacle, the Ark wasn't there, but they're still going around doing all their stuff, and there's no presence. That's a bad service. Anybody with me? Yeah, they're just going through the motions. And so David goes to get the ark, and here they come. They got choirs, literally choirs, singing. They got musicians, and David's coming in, and they're bringing the Levites, like this guy, the carriers of the presence. They're doing what they're meant to do, and they're carrying the ark in there. And David just can't stand it any longer, and he starts dancing. I mean, this is like the king, and he's like just, he's become a crazy man in God's presence. I'm telling you that when we gather together corporately, it's a powerful thing. And never diminish it or belittle it. And it's, you know, you get 168 hours in the week. It's about giving an hour or a day, maybe an hour and a half, 50 to 100 hours out of your year to come together. And here's what this is. This is a collective body and the bride that's being prepared for Christ to come together and worship together. And we don't get to do this all week. And so it's an awesome thing, and it never should be a heavy thing. It should never be a legalistic thing. It's not about church attendance. This is about you and Jesus. It's about me. It's about the person sitting next to you or across the room for you coming together and say, we get to worship today. And you ought to come in pumped up. You ought to come in excited. I mean, I never want to be the pastor of the church where people are like, you got to go to church. I'm telling you, that's the priest in the tabernacle without the ark, no presence, and we're just doing what we have to do. It shouldn't be just obligatory. It should be the idea that, you know what? I get to do this. I get to do this, and I want to do this. We're singing. We want you. We're here to love you. That's what corporate worship is about. And when we do that, his presence is very real. And I encourage you, don't let stuff take precedent over this. There's nothing more important in your week at this time of the day on Sunday that is really that much more important than this. You see, when Kim and I were growing up as a couple, and as a family, you know, when we're on vacation, we hardly are away on Sunday, but when we are, I want to find a place to go to church because I got pastor friends. They'll tell me, man, I need to get away. I don't want to see a church for the next 2 weeks. I'm like, sometimes I call them out and I say, what are you talking about? I said, I don't ever want to take a vacation from this. So when I'm someplace else, if it's a Sunday, I'm going to be in worship, public worship, corporate worship, with other believers. And I would encourage you, you know, you go on vacation, you're out someplace on a Sunday, get your family and say, hey, it's time to go to church. And they may be like, well, we didn't know it was going to go to church. You're like, yeah, that's what we do now. Own that realm. You say, pastor, I don't know where I'd go to church if I'm off someplace else. There's churches everywhere. I mean, I don't care if you have to go to Eastern Orthodox or if you have to go to something that looks totally different. It'd probably be a good experience for you. Go someplace and gather with the body and the preparing bride of Christ and say, let's worship together. This is good preaching. Owning that realm. So one day your children are going to look at you and say, hey, you know, on that Sunday when you just feel like, Oh, because every once in a while you have those Sundays, right? Everybody has those every once in a while. It's okay to be honest, right? Because sometimes it's a fight. You got little Johnny and Susie, and on this Sunday, they've chose to have, you know, some demonic fit or something. I don't know. Now you're trying to get them to go, let's go worship together. You don't know if you want to worship what they're, you know. And so you're working to get them here. And sometimes it's not easy. But just because something's not easy doesn't mean you don't do it. Monday morning rolls around. Sometimes it's not easy to go do your worship through your work. But when we make it a priority and we say this, you know what, we're going to set a precedent that we always. And so one of those days when you don't feel like it, little Johnny and Susie say, hey, what are we doing? We're supposed to go be a part of the collective body and bride of Jesus Christ to give him praise together with everyone else. You see, it's not about, oh, please don't get it this way. Pastor's preaching on being faithful. There's a whole other group that's not here this morning to hear that message. Okay? I'm talking to you because you're here and this is for you. It's not for numbers. It's not for us to have what. It's so that we can be and understand that this is a realm that we can own. And because we own it, we're not rent. There's not anything else that we're going to. Okay, there's a better one over here. No, we own it. And lastly, and our team's going to come, what does your influence look like? This is that physical, natural realm. You know, Micah had this priest and these household idols and this graven image. And he's doing his little thing in his house. But understand this, that what you do influences others. In fact, as the body of Christ, as believers, we're called, we're created to be salt and light. We're created to lead. The idea is not that the culture influences us, that we influence the culture. That we need to be the people that aren't influenced all the time by others, but we're influencing others. And I should have influence in my life somewhere because I'm a believer, because I know Jesus, that when I enter a place or a group of people, that there ought to be an impact because of it. I remember when I used to work in the secular world, and people would get around me for a little bit, and they'd realize I wasn't talking the language they was using, and I wasn't, you know, telling the jokes they were telling. I mean, it only takes a couple minutes after somebody tells some bad joke to kind of not smile and look at them real serious that they realize that you don't like it. That may be for somebody right now to help you. If you laugh about it, they're going to think it's funny too. And so you do that a little bit, and then people realize, oh, this guy doesn't do all that stuff. And sometimes I would like it when that happened because I thought, at least I'm making a little bit of impact. And then I would hope that somehow they would have somebody around them that would influence like them like that, just so at least there'd be some kind of behavior change maybe in their life. And then one day I thought, you know what? What they really need is they need Jesus in their life. Because when Jesus is with you, he influences what you do. And then I had this great, profound thought that we are called to be Christ-like, to be like Jesus, and we should have that influence and make that kind of impact on this world that we are forming and shaping the culture. That our sphere of influence and our community and our city and our nation should be different simply because we are here. Micah influenced the whole tribe. You know what? It was years and years that the tribe of Dan had a false priest and idols and a graven image that they worshiped. I mean, it wasn't like it happened for a few months or for a year or so. It went on for a long time that while the people of God worshiped in the tabernacle here, the tribe of Dan continued on in that false synchronistic mixture of worship. And I'm telling you that you have influence. And you got to start asking yourself, what does your influence look like? Are you influencing people toward Christ or away from Christ? Are you influencing people to make a decision for him? Won't you stand with me this morning? I've preached long. I hope it's helped you. I will tell you this. There comes a time in our life where we let some old things die to embrace the next place that God has for us. And in the Old Testament, the altar was a place where they brought the animal and sacrificed it. And whatever that animal had been before, it is now not that any longer. It's now the sacrifice unto God. And that's what God calls us to do, is lay aside. And so maybe you've had some, you know, because don't get guilt and shame on this thing. Maybe you've had a thought life that's not been right. It's not been pure. You've been struggling with a bunch of stuff. Or maybe you've had in your life, you just had this thing where worship is not become, it's not flowing out of you. Or maybe you look at your influence and it's not been for the good or for the kingdom. Today's a day where you take that and you let that old die and you embrace. Paul said this, fruit of my lips. The writer of Hebrews said the fruit of my lips. And Paul said this, that my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, that I lay myself on the altar of sacrifice and become a sacrifice of worship to God, and I allow him to change and make me something new. And it'd be easy this morning in the first service, we had, you know, several women, three or four women that came and prayed, and that's good. But I'd like for to see some men that say, you know what? I'm going to own these realms in my life, and I'm going to lead, and I'm going to quit being passive, and I'm going to make a stand. I'm not going to be a renter in these areas anymore. I'm going to own it, and there's going to be a change in me so that there becomes a change around me. I like this. And so I'm going to open this altar. I'm going to pray. I'm going to open this altar, and I challenge you. Make that decision. Allow God to bring that change in your life today. Father, I thank you this morning for your word, for your truth. God, I thank you that you love us and you care about us. And God, you call us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Not to be caught in a cycle and to be stuck, but God, that we can walk, Lord, in a saved and transformed life. And so this morning, God, I pray that people would own these realms in their life, God. That they would own their thought life. And that they would own their worship, God. And they would own their influence. And that we would make a difference on this planet in the name of Jesus for the kingdom of God. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. This altar's open. I challenge you to allow God to bring about a difference and a change in your life, to transform you, to move you to a new place in him.